So our passage this morning, as we continue in the book of Exodus, is Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, to chapter 3, verse 10. God hears Israel's prayer and commissions Moses to end Israel's slavery. That might seem, on the face of things, a very reasonable one-sentence summary of our passage this morning. But when we start to probe these verses, we soon realize how inadequate that summary is, how much it fails to do justice to this passage, in particular, how it fails to convey the extravagance of the God we encounter here. You see, the living God is not minimalistic in the way that he does things. It's not in his character to just do what is strictly necessary and not a bit more than that. The fact that he has created a universe which the scientists tell us may have as many as 100 billion galaxies in it, that surely tells us that God does not do things by halves. There's a superabundance that tends to be the order of the day where God is concerned. And that's the case in our passage, in a way which that one-sentence summary I offered to you just now simply does not capture. God hears Israel's prayer and commissions Moses to end Israel's slavery. That's just far too clinical and bare. With each of the three components of that summary, the reality is in fact way better, way richer, way fuller. So that our three headings this morning then are these: an eagerness that goes beyond hearing prayer, an appearance that goes beyond commissioning Moses, and a rescue that goes beyond ending slavery. Those are our three headings. Let's get stuck in. So first of all, an eagerness that goes beyond hearing prayer. Look at chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. And at first sight, there seems to be a fairly proportionate relationship in those verses between Israel's praying and God's hearing in terms of the phrases connected with each. On the one side, we have the phrases groaned, cried out for help, cry for rescue. And then on the other side, we have the phrases heard, remembered, saw, knew. So about the same number of phrases in each case. As I say, the relationship between Israel's praying and God's hearing seems fairly proportionate. And the theological conclusion that we might make from that is that God eagerly hears our prayers. There isn't a lag whereby we fervently pour out our hearts and God rather reluctantly eventually opens one ear to us. It's not like that. In fact, if anything, God's keenness in hearing slightly exceeds our keenness in praying, because the result of the phrase count here is actually 4-3 in that direction. But whether or not we want to press the statistics here quite that far, the basically proportionate relationship between Israel's praying and God's hearing would seem to warrant that conclusion. God eagerly hears our prayer. But that approach, it seems to me, makes a very big assumption. It assumes that Israel was praying here. And I don't think that's the case. Remember, we saw last week that this people, the people of Israel there in Egypt, was not in good health. That's what Moses' first visits to them that we considered last week clearly revealed. For one thing, we saw there was infighting amongst them, didn't we? Moses encountered one Hebrew striking another Hebrew. And then for another thing, we saw there was this sad rejection of the very man sent from God to deliver them. "Who made you a prince and a judge over us?" they said to Moses. The Israelites weren't in good health. And I'm saying then, they weren't even in sufficient health to pray to their God in the face of their intense suffering. Ah, but Dan, you might say, you're clearly disregarding the text now. You've already drawn our attention this morning to three phrases in verse 23 which clearly depict the Israelites praying. But do they? Look more closely. Does Moses once say that they actually deliberately addressed God here? You might think that that phrase, cry for rescue, at the end of verse 23 implies it, for to whom else could they realistically be addressing if their request is as ambitious as that? Requesting rescue, no less. But actually, that's a bit of an over-translation by the ESV. Just look at the three phrases we have concerning Israel in verse 23. The first phrase, that Israel groaned, that's a very good translation. The second phrase is actually that Israel cried, not cried out for help. And then the third phrase is cried out for help, not cry for rescue. There's a bit of over-translation going on here by the ESV. It's not necessarily anything as specific as rescue that they're crying out for at the end of verse 23. It's just help, just relief, just respite of any kind. It's a vague, desperate cry, not a specific, concrete one. So again I ask, does Moses once say that they actually deliberately addressed God here? It rather looks to me as though he goes out of his way to avoid saying that. Indeed, those last four words of verse 23 would be somewhat superfluous if their cries were addressed to God. Of course, in that case, their cries came up to God. Where else are the prayers of God's people going to go? Can such prayers ever hit some barrier somewhere in the stratosphere that prevents them reaching their heavenly addressee? Can they be blown off target somehow? No, of course that can't happen. If the Israelites are praying here, then Moses is crassly stating the obvious at the end of verse 23. But if in fact the Israelites aren't praying here, and if in fact their groans and cries are literally aimless, they have no aim in view, they're just expressions of their pain rather than appeals for God's help, then those four words at the end of the verse are no dull platitude. They're extraordinary. Their groans and cries, although not actually intended for God nonetheless, come up to God. And you can see then, God eagerly hears our prayers is way too modest a conclusion when it comes to this passage. Imagine there's a young man and he likes a girl. And one of the ways that that manifests itself is this. He's always on the lookout for any excuse for some interaction with her. Any missed call on his phone is an excuse to ring her to see if she had rung him, even though he knows that it probably wasn't her at all. Any difficulty that she's having, however minor, that she innocuously mentions in conversation is an excuse for him to come over and help her to sort it out. He doesn't leave her alone and keep his distance unless she's unambiguously making contact with him. She means too much to him for that. He'll find reasons to see her and to speak with her, and they might be ludicrously tenuous reasons, but as far as he's concerned, they'll do. He'll seize them. And God's eagerness to get involved with his suffering people here is a little bit like that. It goes well beyond hearing their prayer, because there ain't any prayer for him to hear. It's like he's this obsessed lover who will use any excuse that he can find. And the Israelites start groaning and crying out. And their cries don't begin with the word Yahweh. And they don't end with the word Amen. They aren't prayers by any biblical definition of that word. But as far as God is concerned, they'll do. It might be a tenuous basis for coming to his people's aid, but it'll do for him. Like that young man grasping at any opportunity with both hands, God heartily grasps this one. And so in verses 24 and 25, we have this flurry of verbs. God heard, God remembered, God saw, God knew. And it's a beautiful thing, this then, which you and I should take to heart this morning. Sometimes we feel, do we not, that God is distant and uninterested. But then perhaps we manage to persuade ourselves, no, that's not the case. Rather, he eagerly hears the prayers that we offer him. Or perhaps at times we're able to comfort our souls with an even better thought. We've recently read Psalm 38 verse 9 perhaps, and so we tell ourselves God doesn't just eagerly hear our prayers, he eagerly hears the very sighs that we offer him. I'm saying to you this morning, the word of God is saying to you this morning, it's better than that. It's not simply that God eagerly hears our prayers. It's not simply that God eagerly hears our sighs. God eagerly hears us even when we are offering to him neither prayers nor sighs. When we're just groaning, faithless, godless groans that aren't particularly distinguishable from those which an unbelieving person might utter. Even then, he eagerly hears us, because that's how devoted to us he is. That's how much in love with us he is. That's how far he is from being this distant, uninterested God that we've imagined him to be. Grasp this. Grasp this, believer. The point here is not to de-emphasize prayer. Of course, prayer is important and prayer is wonderful. The point is to emphasize this God whose intense desire for his people bursts the banks of any formulaic view of prayer. Yes, God loves prayer, but he loves his people more than he loves their prayers. He loves them even in the cold prayerlessness in which sometimes they sadly languish. Here's Israel, too messed up to pray. And God seizes their empty groans and cries. He seizes on those in lieu of their prayers. An eagerness that goes beyond hearing prayer. But then notice with me secondly, an appearance that goes beyond commissioning Moses. An appearance that goes beyond commissioning Moses. So Moses is commissioned to do the work that God has for him to do right at the end of the section we're looking at this morning, chapter 3, verse 10. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So that's perfectly clear and intelligible. And Moses could therefore have simply received those words and nothing more. I mean, think of Jacob in Genesis 31. And Jacob has been in exile for many years because of someone back home wanting to kill him. And Jacob's exile had taken him initially to a well where he had met his future wife. And Jacob's daily work in exile has involved looking after his father-in-law's flocks. You get the picture that his story is not all that dissimilar to Moses' story. But there in Genesis 31, the time has come for Jacob's exile to end. Verse 3 of that chapter, then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. We don't know exactly how he received that command from the Lord. I guess a dream is perhaps the most likely option. But the point is, it's a bare command. There are no bells and whistles, as we might say. Jacob's receiving of it is a low-key affair. And here in our passage then, the time has come for Moses' exile to end. He too is to return to the land from which he had once fled for his life. And he too receives that as a command from God. But in his case, it's not a bare command. In his case, it's not a low-key business that happens in his sleep and leaves a mark only on the internal landscape of Moses' mind. In his case, there are bells and whistles, all right. In his case, there's this whole drama of the burning yet unconsumed bush. In his case, there's a full-blown divine appearance that leaves a mark on the external landscape of the Horeb wilderness. And that's what I mean then by my second heading this morning, an appearance that goes beyond commissioning Moses. The commissioning could have been given in just one sentence. But there's this whole appearance that accompanies it. And it raises the question, why? Why not just a bare command? Why all the other stuff as well? Well, at least two answers suggest themselves. First of all, in order to encourage Moses. In order to encourage Moses. Moses, during his Midianite exile, must often have thought about his fellow Israelites back there in Egypt. And they may well not have been happy, optimistic thoughts that he had. He may well have imagined Israel just dwindling and dwindling as Pharaoh kept on tightening his grip and intensifying his oppression. Now, what's the significance of God appearing to Moses in a burning yet unconsumed bush? Well, I'm sure there's some symbolism intended there, and I will put it to you that the symbolism is this. The bush represents the people of Israel. The fire represents the fierce oppression which the people of Israel are experiencing at the hands of Pharaoh. And crucially, the failure of the fire to consume the bush represents the failure of Pharaoh's oppression to consume the people of Israel. In other words, in this way, God is saying, don't worry, Moses. Your worst fears have not been realized. While you've been in Midian, your people hasn't been driven to extinction. That people is still there. The flames of intense persecution that ought by now to have finished off the bush haven't finished off the bush. Israel remains unconsumed. And Moses then would have been so encouraged by the unconsumed bush. And amazed too. I mean, Pharaoh was the most powerful man on the planet. How hard can it be for a man with all his resources to wipe out one particular people within his nation? And yet, mysteriously, Pharaoh couldn't do it. He could do anything pretty much, that man. But he couldn't do that. And we ought to be encouraged and amazed by similarly unconsumed bushes in our world today. I mean, you think of God's people in North Korea. What a fragile bush. And what terrifyingly hot flames are raging through it. And yet it doesn't seem to be burnt up, does it? From the reports that we hear, it seems as though God still has a people there. I mean, that regime will stop at nothing to achieve its aims in all sorts of areas. How hard can it be for that regime to wipe out these Christians that it hates so much? Well, mysteriously, it seems to be too hard. They can develop nuclear technology, but they can't extinguish the Church of Jesus Christ. Do you remember a man called Gamaliel once had a message for all those who would attempt to burn up God's bush? Acts 5, verse 39, you will not be able to overthrow them. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. But then a second reason for the dramatic divine appearance here. Yes, in order to encourage Moses, but also in order to equip Moses. in order to equip Moses. You see, if Moses' commission involves confronting Pharaoh, and it's clear in verse 10 that it does, then he is going to need courage. He's going to need the kind of courage that we've already encountered somewhere in these early stages of Exodus. I'm thinking of the midwives back there in chapter 1. They weren't scared of Pharaoh. Moses is going to need some of their courage. And where did that courage come from? We saw that, didn't we? It came from fearing God, chapter 1, verse 17. And so if Moses is going to share their courage, he needs to first share their fear of God. And through this divine appearance in the wilderness of Horeb, Moses starts to do that. He starts to fear God. Verse 6, Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And in that way, then, I'm saying this incident is equipping Moses for his work. Before he stands before Pharaoh, he needs to stand before the awesome God so that he will fear God more than he fears Pharaoh. It's interesting, actually, we kind of see this fear in Moses emerging before our eyes as the scene unfolds. At first, there's no fear, only curiosity. Verse 3, Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. That may actually be where some of us are at this morning as Christians. We may be in that low place, that very low place that I talked about in my first point this morning, where we're so cold in our hearts that we're not even managing to pray. That's possible. But we may not be there. We may be in a place rather where we're into God and we're into exploring God and we're into studying God. In the language of verse 3, he's a great sight to us. And being in that place is better than being in the first place that I described. But it's still not fully ideal. Listen to Donald MacLeod. He writes, God is not simply a great sight, the object of speculative curiosity. We may not coldly and detachedly analyze Jehovah. We may not theologize without emotion and commitment. The doctrine must thrill and exhilarate. It must humble and cast down. Our researches must be punctuated with frequent cries of, oh, the depth, and even periodically abandoned, so that the pent-up emotions of our hearts may find relief in expressions of wonder, love, and praise. That's the place we should be aiming for. That's where Moses is brought by the end of verse 6. You see, regarding God as a great sight, that may keep us going when the Christian life is relatively easy and unthreatened. But when we're having to stand up to pharaohs, and who knows what pharaohs we may have to stand up to in the days to come, merely regarding God as a great sight won't sustain us. We need then a healthy fear of God's magnificent, unapproachable glory. So an eagerness that goes beyond hearing prayer, an appearance that goes beyond commissioning Moses, and then thirdly and finally, a rescue that goes beyond ending slavery. A rescue that goes beyond ending slavery. It's interesting that reference in the first verse of our passage, chapter 2, verse 23, to one Pharaoh dying. And it seems, doesn't it, that that in some way is connected to this wave of groaning and crying from the Israelites that ensues. Probably the connection is this. They had hoped that when this Pharaoh finally died, that a kinder Pharaoh would succeed him, who would instigate kinder policies toward the Israelites, who would release the grip on them, who would end the slavery, who would restore the Israelites to being normal citizens in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh Pharaoh dies, and another Pharaoh comes, and nothing changes, it seems. The policies are no kinder. The oppression continues. And that seems to be then the trigger. Their hopes dashed, the trigger for this new wave of crying and groaning. But the point is then that in their wildest dreams, these Israelites would have hoped for slavery to end. That was the pinnacle. That was the summit of their hopes. That was the best case scenario, that some nice Pharaoh might come to the throne and they might be restored to be normal citizens. And that was a pretty wild dream, but that was as good as it got in their hopes and ambitions and dreams. That's the point that I'm making. But you see, the rescue to which God commissions Moses here in our passage, it goes way beyond that. It goes way beyond the Israelite slavery ending, and the Israelites being restored to normal citizenship in the land of Egypt, and the Israelites just living ordinary lives among the Egyptians. It goes way beyond that. It involves at least three further components, and we close with these. First of all, investment. Investment. Those remarkable words of verse 8 where God says to Moses, "I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. I have come down." In other words, God isn't kind of just ordering this rescue from afar, from a long way away, just kind of delegating it to others and giving the word and then forgetting about it while others take it on. No, this is hands-on involvement that God is describing here, isn't it? He's investing in this rescue, investing in it, we might even reverently say, to the point of inconveniencing himself. I've come down from my throne, come down from heaven. Now, at this point, just a word about the rescues that we encounter throughout the Old Testament. I mean, we're always encountering rescues, aren't we? God's people being rescued from oppression, from bondage, from all kinds of scrapes. It's just a recurring story throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And the question should come to our minds then, well, how do all these rescues relate to the one great rescue which we know the Bible is supremely about? The rescue of us, the rescue of the elect multitude from sin through the Lord Jesus Christ. How do all these mini rescues relate to the great rescue? Well, I think we can say they relate in two ways. For one thing, they facilitate the great rescue, by which I mean the Israelites here have to survive the oppression of Pharaoh, don't they? They can't be wiped out, otherwise the great rescuer Jesus can't come from the people of Israel, which is where he's going to come from. So these rescues are actually preserving the very people from which the rescuer will come. So they're facilitating the ultimate rescue. That's one thing they're doing. But they're not just doing that. They're also recurringly previewing the ultimate rescue. Just in small ways, in faint ways, in low-key ways, they're anticipating. They are looking ahead to, they are giving an advanced picture of the ultimate rescue. And it's important then to bear that in mind whenever you're reading the book of Judges, perhaps, or the book of Joshua, or indeed the book of Exodus. And so this investment by God in the rescue of his people that he describes there in verse 8, "I have come down." This investment to the point of inconveniencing himself. Well, we know, don't we, that here it's figurative. God hasn't come down in the fullest sense of that term. But you see, one day that will be literal. When God comes to rescue his people in the full sense, he will actually invest in that rescue to the point of really inconveniencing himself. And in the person of God the Son, he will come down from heaven actually come down and walk this planet and live on this planet. Wow. To that degree, he will invest in this rescue. Reflect on that this morning. And again this morning, if you're feeling unloved, if you're feeling unloved this morning and you're a Christian believer, just remind yourself of this. 2,000 years ago, God left heaven and came down for me. He left heaven and came down for me. That's how much I'm loved. That's how much I'm treasured. That's how much I'm treasured. He inconvenienced himself. God did. This holy God of the burning bush, in whose presence one must take off one's sandals. That God inconvenienced himself to the point of coming down from heaven in order to rescue me. So this rescue, it goes well beyond just the ending of slavery. There's investment. Secondly, there's inheritance. Inheritance. It's not just going to be a rescue whereby the Israelites carry on living in Egypt but no longer as slaves, as normal citizens or something. No, God has a land lined up for them. Verse 8. I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land. A land flowing with milk and honey. The place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites. God has a land lined up for this people. A land where it seems the curse of Genesis 3 applies no more. I mean, Genesis 3 is still very recent here in Exodus 3. And there we've had the bleak and graphic language of the ground being cursed and thorns and thistles coming out of the ground. And now God is saying, I'm going to take my people into a land flowing with milk and honey. It's the opposite. It's the absolute antithesis of Genesis 3, a land where the curse no longer applies. So, is that really the case? This place of the Canaanites and the Hivites and so on, is that really a place where the curse no longer applies? Are they really going to enter that land and find there that it's heaven on earth and it's flowing everywhere with milk and honey? Well, no, they're not. It's actually going to be a pretty rocky and barren land. But it previews, this previews a greater rescue where God will take his people to a land where the curse no longer applies. A heavenly country, as the writer to the Hebrews describes it. A new heaven and a new earth, as several biblical writers describe it. God in the supreme rescue, the rescue that you and I are caught up in this morning, the rescue through Jesus Christ. It's not just from sin, it's to an uncursed world. A land, a good and broad land, flowing with milk and honey, where righteousness dwells. What a prospect. Set your eyes on that this morning. So this rescue goes beyond ending slavery. It involves investment. It involves inheritance. And then finally, it involves intimacy. It involves intimacy. There's some ground for translating chapter 2, verse 25 a little differently. Instead of God saw the people of Israel and God knew, you could translate that God saw the people of Israel and God made himself known. Whether or not that's the right translation, certainly that is what God is going to do, isn't it? He's going to make himself known to this people. He's not simply going to, from a distance, take them out of Egypt, take them to Canaan, and kind of stay himself well out of the picture. No, Sinai is going to be involved in all of this. Sinai, what's he going to do? He's going to make himself known. He's going to give them all this revelation about himself, who he is and how they are to live in relationship with him. He's going to make himself known to them. And corroborating that emphasis, we have those wonderful touches. Verse 7. I have surely seen the affliction of the Israelites, of the people. No, my people, my people. And again, verse 10. I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. God wants a relationship with these people. And again, that surely points forward to the ultimate rescue through Jesus Christ, which again isn't cold and clinical. God wants a relationship with the people he's rescuing. The most important sentence on the agenda for the members' meeting that some of you have received for tomorrow night has nothing to do with the members' meeting tomorrow night. It's along the top of the piece of paper. And it's words that the Apostle Peter wrote many years ago. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. And we stop there. What a text. It's about penal substitution. Yeah, but it goes further than that. That he might bring us to God. That's why Jesus died. That's why Jesus rescued us. To bring us to God, into relationship with him, into fellowship with him. And again then, perhaps this morning, you're feeling sorry for yourself. You're looking at your life this morning and you're feeling like you're one of life's have-nots. You look at other people and they have this and they have that. And by comparison, you feel like you're one of life's have-nots. If you're a Christian believer, you have everything this morning. Because you have God. You have God. You've been brought to God. You've been given God. And God looks at you this morning and says of you what he says in verses 7 and 10. My people, mine. That man, that woman, that boy, that girl, mine. What a thought. You have God this morning. Revel in that. Who cares what you don't have? You have God. Intimacy with the living, almighty maker of heaven and earth. May God bless his word to us. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you.